is Winter Duncanson, and I'll be reading from Galatians 1:11 to 24, and that can be found on page 1151 in most of your pew Bibles. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And they praised God because of me. This is the word of the Lord.
How do we value life? We've heard some heavy things this evening. The question that ties together elements of tonight actually with the beginning of this week. On Monday, the observance of Martin Luther King Day, and today with the sanctity of Human Life Sunday, the question, how do we value human life, really is posed to us. In Martin Luther King and the Civil Rights Movement, many spoke about their call to respond, because they sensed that injustice anywhere was going to be a threat to justice everywhere. Because there was a dream that people responded to. Adrian and Becca, just moments ago, likewise responded to a call. The founders of Daybreak and All Girls Aloud responded to a call. A call to act with a profound sense of destiny. Not because of some inherent importance, but because they had encountered the reality of the risen Christ and saw the work of God in crafting lives. Even as Paul says in our passage today, in the mother's womb, calling us to himself. God intends us to live with a purpose. God not only converts us to faith, but he commissions us, grants to us a purpose and a destiny. Now, that purpose might not always take the form, as it did for Paul, in an apostolic ministry, but it's divinely created nonetheless, and we're called to live it out. I've seen this in my own life with the birth of my daughter, Naomi, whom many of you know has Down syndrome. And very early on, as we were working through the challenges that Naomi brought into our life, along with the many considerable joys, we got involved with the community of folks that, have been touched by disability in some fashion. Now, there are many, many wonderful stories and opportunities within that community that were shared as we bolstered each other in this new journey of life that we discovered ourselves to be in. But one of the more difficult aspects was to hear the story told over and over again of parents being informed, regrettably, by their doctors of this diagnosis that their child prenatally was discovered to have Down syndrome. It is estimated that 9 out of 10 prenatal diagnoses of Down syndrome result in abortions. Now, There are many factors to this, but certainly one of the factors is ignorance. The inability to understand or know because of the lack of experience. The joys that life, even life that may have been in some fashion touched with the challenge of disability, has inherently. Tony and I are involved in this program called Operation House Call with BU Medical School, where they every year send students to our home, medical students, in order to talk with a family and to meet a family or a child with a disability. I distinctly remember just one conversation we had about a month ago with a couple of students who had come. Now, as the evening went on and they interacted with us as a family and saw all the normal challenges that we had in getting the family down for dinner and having a conversation with boisterous kids and just, well, life that we were sharing with one another. One of the medical students responded, "You know, I had never known someone with a disability. And because of that, I was always afraid I was going to have a child with a disability. But after tonight," she said, "I can honestly say I'm no longer afraid." Now, I don't know all the purposes that Naomi will have in her life, but she's already fulfilling some. She is already fulfilling, even from her mother's womb, a call to life. In this passage, in this astounding passage that speaks to Paul's confrontation and encounter with the resurrected Jesus, one that summoned him not only to faith in Christ, but to service in Christ, we have a call given to us as well. A call that invites us to live out a new reality of faith and life, of mission and purpose. When God called by grace, Paul responded in faith. Paul's encounter with Christ shaped his sense of destiny and calling in life. Every time we get together, Sunday service, it's an opportunity for us to remember that we too have a destiny. We too have a purpose, be it apostolic, be it a simple witness to the reality that there is a God, and He changes lives, mine included. We come together, we gather together for worship in order to be scattered for witness through the week. But it's a call full of joy, but realistically, honestly, full of challenges. And there is for us a spiritual entropy, that chaos that comes into our lives and, well, just through the week saps us of that sense of mission and purpose. And so tonight, here, now, we're called to remind each other, remember. Remember that you have been commissioned by God for His glorious service in whatever sphere of life you find yourself to be in, and not to live for anything less. Let's take a moment to pray and ask that in this time of worship we find the inspiration, the empowerment for witness as well. Almighty God, even when we were in our mother's womb, you were fashioning us, knitting us together, beckoning us to yourself, calling us to follow Jesus. And in following him, calling others to follow as well, that you would receive all glory and honor, power and dominion, the name above all names, the name in which we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we saw that Paul diagnosed symptoms of a theological contagion that threatened the Galatians' vitality of peace and grace in Christ. And so instead of opening up his epistle with his usual prayer of thanksgiving or blessing, he does this in his other epistles. You see it in Romans and Colossians and 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul just skips right over it in the book of Galatians, and he issues a stern warning and rebuke. In verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to take a look at the specific problem plaguing the Galatians church. But for now, I want to isolate the essential symptom of this contagion as the way in which it replaces allegiance to the person of Christ with a commitment to principles of religious identity. And this perversion of the gospel is all the more insidious because it's subtle. There's no direct and frontal assault of faith, no statement like, you shouldn't believe in Jesus, come back to paganism. No, if it were so, the Galatians and we would avoid it like the plague. No, the contagion is so insidious because it filled their lives and fills our lives with a commitment to religious principles that subtly divert our attention and allegiance to the persons of Christ. And so last week, I called us to consider, as even I called myself this year, what would it mean to cultivate an allegiance to the person of Christ, and not just a commitment to principles about Christ, and how I desire, and you can keep me accountable. And I have to confess, this past week wasn't as good as I had hoped. That as I began the day, I would so easily revert to a spiritual to-do list, asking God to bless this meeting, or give me wisdom about that email, or just help me with the upcoming sermon, ticking off things that seemed to me important for my religious duty to God. And really asking myself, forcing myself, begging God to help me remember and empower me to just meditate on his character. To carve out 30 seconds, 37 seconds, 30 minutes of my day, and just to ponder the grace and peace of God, or the holiness and justice of God, or the mercy and compassion of God. And after rebuking the Galatians for succumbing to this false gospel, Paul begins now his solution, his treatment, which requires a defensive maneuver. If his rebuke of the last week's passage indicates that the true gospel, whatever it's about allegiance to Christ, this week's passage affirms that the more fundamental point that the gospel is about the revelation of Christ. The gospel is a revelation from Jesus Christ that comes with divine authority and displays God's gracious initiative in our lives. Paul begins tonight's passage, I want you to know, brothers. And this opening phrase is a typical formula used in ancient letter writing to introduce or to disclose some important information. It's a way of saying back then, hey, pay attention to what follows. Putting something in boldface or caps, something that you might do in an email to a colleague to say, hey, this is earmarked as important information, all caps, pay attention. Yet, as we've seen with Paul's turbocharged greeting, Paul regularly infuses these general rhetorical practices in the ancient world with theological significance. And so he often, in his letters, deploys this disclosure language of making known with references to proclamation of divine will. So we have in Colossians 1:27, to them God has chosen to make known, to disclose among the Gentiles. Hey, pay attention. the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or in Romans chapter 16, the mystery now revealed, here we have this language of revelation, and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God so that all nations might believe and obey Jesus. So in verse 11 and 12, Paul is like that town crier at the center of the town square declaring, hear ye, by divine decree. The gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. At every turn in Galatians, and certainly here right at the beginning of the book, Paul clearly establishes that the main reason why he's writing this book at all is a defense of the gospel. Of course, he is being challenged. His very authority, his very status as an apostle is being undermined by these opponents in Galatia. But he's not being defensive for his own reputation. He is rather defending the integrity and the authority of the gospel. And so Paul begins this defensive maneuver with an interpretive account of his conversion. So we ought to hear the story of how Paul came to Christ, the story recorded in Acts chapter 9, because Paul actually assumes the reader knows it. So here now, the story. Meanwhile, while Paul was still breathing out murderous threats, while Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eye, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Paul's experience on the road to Damascus was so formative that in it really is the seed, the origin of his gospel. And so he repeatedly appeals to it when he seeks to defend the faith. 2 times in the book of Acts, he's brought before crowds to defend his faith. Once before a crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 22, and once before a tribunal headed by King Agrippa in Caesarea in Acts 26. And in each case, not only is there theological argument, but there is a recounting of his testimony. It's as if Paul is saying, if I'm going to be put to trial, I want you to know my story, the story of someone who has encountered the risen Christ, because it's in that encounter that all of what I say and do and live flows. And it's a story that he did not receive as a matter of education. He did not receive it through his training from men, but he received it by a revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul aptly applies the term revelation, because at its base, revelation entails a self-disclosure of God to humanity, a disclosure that God initiates, a self-disclosure that we could not know about God unless he told us. There are many things that we could know about God. Maybe if we pondered creation, we can come to the conclusion that there is an all-powerful God. Or if we look at the way that humans relate, maybe we can, you know, say that God is a God of wisdom in how he creates things. But there are many facets of God's love and compassion, his mercy and justice, that we would not be able to know unless God himself tells us. In the same way that there are many things about you I would never get to know unless we had coffee and you sat down and told me, you know, I'm from such and such place and it had this result in my life, and well, let me tell you about this brother or sister, and so the story would go. And you would reveal and disclose things to me as you take the initiative to share your story that I would not know otherwise. And so Paul is saying here, that encounter with Damascus, it showed me things about God I could have never known otherwise. Unless God initiates to draw back the curtains of our ignorance, we would not know. But in drawing back that curtain, God wants to disclose not only his activity, but the purpose and the meaning of that activity for our lives. I think this initiative from God explains Paul's thoroughgoing commitment to grace. Paul has been rightly called the apostle of grace. Paul emphasizes grace because he experienced grace in his encounter with Christ. It becomes the very form of his greeting. He can't say hello anymore. He can't say, like the typical Greek person back then, greetings. He has to say grace to you, because it has so shaped his life, it replaces his hello. And so we read in verse 13, for you have heard of my previous life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in my Judaism far beyond my contemporary Jews, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, but immediately I went into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Paul talks about grace. He preaches grace. It is a part of his vocabulary of life, not simply because God, in a moment of inspiration, told him, listen, when you write scripture, you're going to talk and write a lot about grace because that's important to me. Paul preached grace because it was part and parcel of his experience of God at Damascus. There was an experience of unmerited divine pleasure. Though Paul intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it, God was pleased to call him. He wasn't a seeker going to church, having the right questions, evidently pursuing God, and just needed a little nudge over the edge of faith. Now, he was running the opposite way from Jesus. There was nothing about Paul that ought to have endeared him to God. And yet God chose to express divine pleasure and call him. There was also divine power for his inability. Though Paul displayed a zeal for religious traditions far beyond his appeal, if there were anyone that could think his way into the kingdom, if anyone through his force of character could earn God's pleasure, could get through the doors of heaven. It would be Paul. He studied it. He sought to imbibe it. He excelled beyond everyone else. If God were grading on a curve, he would be the A student. And yet Paul recognizes in this encounter that he would never be smart enough, powerful enough, faithful enough to overcome his sinful nature. If God is going to do it, God is going to do it in his life. And so there was divine pleasure, there was also divine power. But grace doesn't stop there. We saw how grace moves on to a divine presence. It's not just the mechanism of salvation. Grace is the gift that we open and discover God himself wants to be a part of our lives, that he is unashamed to call us our friend. Hey, you know that feeling. Sometimes you're going to a party and you're going in with a group of people and you really want to make an impression. There's someone in your little group that, you know, if I get associated with that person, that's going to be a little bit of an embarrassment, right? And so you gently distance yourself from that person because you want to be known as cool or whatever. God does none of that with us. He's not ashamed. Grace tells us he wants to go into the party and hang with us. And so, in verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. God came into my life. Now, you know, Paul was inspired to write Scripture, something that none of us are called to do. But sometimes it's very easy to forget that Paul was just like us, and his ministry flowed from the story he had to tell. A story and a ministry that we all who are followers of Jesus can tell to others. It is no more complicated than what Paul is doing. Paul is simply bearing witness. Yes, okay, he's an apostle. All right, he saw a vision of the resurrected Christ, and we might not all have had that. And yeah, he's, you know, writing Romans and Galatians, and we're not doing that in our small groups. Yeah, but you know, when he's witnessing, he doesn't appeal to those things. He is simply sharing his story. This is how Jesus came into my life, and I want to tell you about it. A couple of weeks ago, I was at Naomi's school, Tony and I were, and we were watching a little performance that her class was doing, and afterwards, we stuck around to put away some chairs. And then I struck up a conversation with one of the math teachers there that Tony thought, you know, I think you and this person would get along really well, and so why don't you hang around and just chat with him? No, it doesn't come from a Christian background, he's not a believer at all. And as we were putting away chairs, he just asked an innocuous question, so what do you do? And when I told him what I did, he said, oh, that's interesting. Why would you do something like that? And, you know, I thought about that. There are all kinds of, there's a short answer that I would often be tempted to give because maybe it's a little embarrassing to bring up the question of God with someone you don't know and you think, oh, what's going to think of me? Here I'm trying to make a friend. I have to be a good witness by not witnessing so I could eventually witness. You know what I'm saying? Right? I don't want to freak the guy out so that I can later witness to him. And I thought, you know, maybe I should. And I thought, gosh, you know, I'm just going to say it. So I told him, well, there was a point in my life that I met Jesus. And I'm waiting for his eyes to bug out and for him to say, you know, I think there's some chairs over there. You know, but he just listened and we're putting away chairs and I just, as if I was talking about what I had for lunch that day, I was just sharing with him that, you know, Christ, there was a point where I didn't know him and thought that, well, being a Christian was just about following religious principles, and I came to realize that's not the case. And I encountered Jesus at this particular moment as a junior in high school, and that changed my life. And I began to see the love that God would have for me in Christ. And so I ended up, and the story was a little bit longer than that, but just maybe a three-minute conversation, an explanation. And he responded not by saying, oh, gosh, that was really weird. He just responded by saying, that's really interesting. Let me tell you how I ended up becoming a teacher, because I wasn't planning on it. And I walked away from that conversation being reminded once again that people are often weirded out about talk about Jesus because you make it weird. And really, if you have encountered Jesus, talk about it. Because that's part of your life. And people probably want to get to know that part. Unless you reveal it, they're not going to know it. And part of what Paul is doing in this passage is just talking about it. The difference that Christ has made in his life. But Jesus is not only the source of revelation, he is more importantly the subject of revelation. The gospel is not just a revelation from Jesus Christ, it is a revelation about Jesus Christ. An overwhelming, enveloping revelation that encompasses our lives with the reality that demands, that calls for a response. Now, while the translation that the NIV has is perfectly legitimate, a revelation from Jesus Christ, Paul's original Greek phrase is maybe more literally to be translated, a revelation of Jesus Christ. Other versions, like the ESV or the NRSV, translate it this way, in a more neutral way, and leave open the couple of nuances that's possible to the reader. Now, I understand why the NIV would do this. It would want to help you in the interpretation that the revelation of Jesus Christ is talking about the source, that is a revelation that came from Jesus Christ, and that's perfectly legitimate. The gospel is indeed something Paul received from Jesus. But the phrase also, and I would argue better understood here, is as a revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning a revelation about Jesus Christ. When Paul associates this notion of revelation with Jesus, he often makes Christ not the subject, not the source of the revelation. The source of the revelation typically is God the Father. Christ is often the subject of the revelation, what the revelation talks about. You can see this in Romans chapter 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter, and just on and on. Typically, revelation unveils the meaning of Christ's activity and confronts us with the glorious reality that in Jesus we have far more than we could ever concoct. Now, there are things, many things about Jesus that people like. Everyone likes the turn your other cheek Jesus. You know, this is the ethics that inspired Gandhi and Martin Luther King. Everyone likes to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, Jesus. A saying that is quoted so often, you might as well put it into a fortune cookie. You know, everyone likes that Jesus. Or let the children come unto me because such belong the kingdom of God. I mean, come on. Everyone loves kids. We love that about Jesus. Or let's stick it to the self-righteous religious authority, Jesus. Because we all love to stick it to the man, don't we? Yet for Paul, the revelation of Jesus Christ was not something he wanted, not something he anticipated, or was able to incorporate as simply another stage in his religious development. No, it was something, as we read in his testimony, something that just literally knocked him off his feet, blinded him with glory, and compelled him to a completely new orientation in life. He didn't want it. He had to be grabbed by the back of his neck and brought into it. It is, in the most thorough sense, a conversion. And concerning this conversion, Paul says, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Paul here makes a shift from talking about a revelation about Jesus Christ to a revelation here of God's Son. And this is a shift in Paul's conversion that is astronomical. To us, we read it, and oh, it's a simple thing, you know. First, in verse 12, there's a revelation of Jesus Christ, and in verse 16, there's a revelation of God's Son. But for Paul, we have to remember how monumental a shift this was. Here was a Pharisee of Pharisees who would have embraced, like the other Pharisees and Sadducees at the Sanhedrin, how grossly offended they were that Jesus would claim to be God's son. So offensive it was to the Pharisees that they would be even willing to send one of their own, a fellow Jew, to the Roman authorities to be crucified in the most humiliating fashion possible. Stripped naked, out in public, ridiculed. For Paul to say Jesus was God's son was a transformation of monumental sorts. It was a revelation for which Paul used to kill others, but now for which Paul would himself joyfully die. And so, when Paul responds, the revelation of Jesus to Paul becomes the revelation of Jesus through Paul to others. So much so that at the end of the passage, they hear the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Now, almost all of us probably know the great hymn, Amazing Grace, which speaks to this universal need for grace. It was sung by soldiers on both sides of the Civil War. It was a requiem for the Native Americans on the Trail of Tears. They would sing Amazing Grace. And during the Civil Rights Movement, in the face of injustice, people sang Amazing Grace. And after 9/11, we sang it as a nation to give us hope in the shadow of tragedy. And some of us may even know the story of John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. 1748, on a ship, a slave trading ship, where he had traveled and literally taken thousands of Africans to be enslaved in various parts of the British Empire. He was caught in a storm. Confronted with the reality of death, he cried out for mercy and concluded that there should be and could not be any mercy for a sinner like him. And so he just cast himself to the hands of God. And yet, the next day, there came a moment of illumination when God appeared in a way that was transformative. And for him, the reality of grace was real. That God would save such a wretch as him. Later, several decades later, in the middle of a ministry in the countryside of England, when he was trying to illustrate his sermon, how can I make the point real that we are called to reflect faithfully and review with the eyes of faith God's work of grace in our lives, he decided to write a poem to be sung after the sermon. The poem we now know to be Amazing Grace. And at the end of his life, as his mental faculties were fading, John Newton didn't use the occasion to complain about the loss of opportunities, but rather to glorify God and to gain greater clarity for the purpose for which he had lived. And he wrote, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." The revelation of Christ to you is a summons for the revelation of Christ through you, to be shaped by God's amazing grace and to tell that story to others. As the band comes up, I'm going to invite you to, you know, they're going to set things up and invite you to take the opportunity to reflect on the story of your own life that God is writing. Wherever you may be in the journey of faith, what is God saying, writing, calling, summoning you to?